For tapes, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Saturday evening, December the 30th, 1995. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the minister of the evening.
And tonight I'd like to extend a word of encouragement to those ministers who continually minister in deliverance. I know that you're not too well thought of by the standard church out there. In many places, you're actually scorned. And the same people that will put down on what you're doing will pay $135 an hour to have some of their loved ones go recline on a psychiatrist's couch for an hour or two and get worse off. And if they would just attend one or two of these camp meetings, they wouldn't need to pay that $135 to the psychiatrist. A lot of people don't believe that, but it's true. And these people who deal in this all time have to have a special talent. They have to be able to comprehend and almost read the mind of the people they're dealing with. And it is, in many respects, a very thankless task, but one that will be rewarded at the proper time and place very greatly. It is a privilege for me to come and share that which the Lord has given me. I have absolutely nothing of my own. All of mine went down the drain August 3rd, 1979. Up until that day, I knew everything. But after then, I didn't know anything. And all that I've got is what God gave me. Now, Paul said in his writings to the church at Galatians that the gospel that he was going to preach was not given to him by man. And that I can truthfully say that what I'm going to share with you tonight was not given to me by any man. No man had any part in it. Although I grew up in a traditional church, had theology and denominational doctrine pounded into my head every day, the subject we're going to talk on tonight had no part, because I suppose we just didn't believe in it. We certainly didn't talk about it. I didn't know about it. And as a result, I was woefully unprepared when it came time for me to fight a spiritual battle. I did not even know the adversary. In my mind, he was nothing more than a cartoon character. And we had relegated him to the back burner, so to speak, in our church. And because we didn't talk about him, we really didn't know about him. Or we thought we saw his pictures, and when we would go in the store, and you'd see that old can of Red Devil Eye sitting up there, you know, with that cartoon character painted on it, with the red suit and the two horns and the goatee. But he's nothing like that at all. Surprise, surprise, surprise. Doesn't have any horns. Well, on that day, the Lord actually let me take a look at the spirit realm. And you know, the first thing when I opened my eyes after having crossed the veil was total darkness. I encountered this adversary the first time in total darkness. And then when I crossed the veil out of darkness in the light on the other side, the first thing I was to see was this adversary's government and his operation. Imagine that. The least prepared, qualified candidate in the whole world for what was about to happen there that day. What I saw was a verse of Scripture literally being played out before me. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It was staged like a stage play. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We go back and look at this verse of Scripture, and we see it actually, if we would paint a picture described by this verse, we would see a sporting event called a wrestling match, and two participants involved in this sporting event. We would find one of those were identified as we, and the other identified as principalities, powers, and rulers, all plural. That seems a little unfair to have all those many opponents, and we is such a small word there, where principality, powers, and rulers are very large words when you put them up against that little word we. A wrestling match. Why would the Bible depict our encounter with this adversary as a sporting event? There's absolutely nothing sporting about our adversary. Sporting events implies a conduct governed by rules, honorable conduct governed by rules. And there is no honorable conduct on the part of our adversary. Yet we are classified here as being in a sporting event called a wrestling match. Well, let's identify we first. Now, we know that this letter was not addressed to the world. It was addressed to the church. So Paul said, for we Christians. Now, we make a claim. Lost people are never ever involved in spiritual warfare primarily. Where they are involved, they are only involved secondarily. The lost are not called to war. Three scriptural reasons why the lost are not called to war. Reason number one, it is impossible for the lost to resist the devil. He can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. A lost person could literally say, the devil made me do it, and be correct, because he can take them at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. It is an emphatic statement, and it grows even more emphatic when you do a word research upon it. The devil can take the lost at will. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. He can compel them to obey him. He has a legal right to do it. We're going to show you that legal right in Scripture in a minute. He has a legal right. And I want to give you an example of him taking one at will, one who was lost. He took him at will. From Scripture, we'll turn to the book of Luke, and we will read in chapter 22, verse 3. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he, Judas, he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray Jesus unto them. 6 hours before he betrayed Jesus. No trap was set. No wiles was used. Only a compelling order by the God of this world, who had every right to command Judas to obey him, because Judas was subject unto him. And he had every right to do what he did. Now, John tells us more about Judas than any other writers of the Bible. John tells us that Judas was a thief. He was the treasurer. He kept the money bag. And everybody that donated to the ministry to keep it going would turn the money over to Judas. And John said he stole from it constantly. Whenever he wanted anything, he simply stuck his hand in the treasury and put it in his pocket. Apparently all the disciples knew he was a thief, including Jesus. But nobody ever said anything to him. Nobody ever rebuked him for what he was doing. Why would it benefit Judas to betray Jesus? The worst thing he could possibly do was to tear down the ministry. That would cut off his source of income. Now we see what happened when he did betray Jesus. The devil had no more use for him. Learn a lesson here. How he rewards those that serve him. He hates even those that serve him. When Judas had accomplished his purpose, what did the devil do? Left him. And when he left him, then Judas realized his act. His own remorse so overwhelmed him, he could not live with himself. He killed himself right there. This is how the devil rewards those that serve him. Somewhere before the end of your tour of duty, if you're on his payroll, he's going to break your leg if he can. Because he hates you to begin with. No matter how much you serve him, and no matter how faithful you are to him, he hates you. Now we see, therefore, that the devil can take the lost at will. Remember, we're talking about the lost now, and we'll show you in a minute why he can't take you at will. But he can take the lost at will. There's two families on earth. There's two civilizations living here together. When you say we are all God's children, it's not true. It's not true. Jesus said to the Pharisee, you are of your father, the devil, and you do his bidding. Now, you can be adopted out of that family into this family if you're in the family of the devil. You can be. There's two families here on earth. Now, we go back and look at the other two reasons why, scriptural reasons why the lost are not involved in spiritual war. Second reason, they're prisoners of war already. And as POWs, they cannot fight. POWs cannot fight. They're held captive. How do we know this? Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 19. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, Jesus lists the seven major reasons why he came to the planet Earth in human form. In your English translation of the Bible, the third anointing on him there was to preach deliverance to the captives. But you take that in your concordance, run it back to its original Greek form, and it will literally say to set free the prisoners of war. Not just prisoners. Prisoners of war. See, there's a difference in being a civil prisoner and being a prisoner of war. Jesus said we were all at one time prisoners of war. We were taken captive by the God of this world. What did we have to do to become a prisoner? One little sin, that's all. Just one little sin, and we automatically became a prisoner of the God of this world. And then we had to be rescued from him. And that was Jesus' role, to come and set us free. While we were prisoners of the God of this world, he didn't even know our name. Did you know that? The devil didn't know your name. He didn't need to know your name, because he could take you at will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26. So why bother with a name? It was easier for him to know you by a number. You were listed on his book as a number. He didn't even know your name. He had the numbers of all those that was his prisoners, but he didn't bother about your name. But all the time, Jesus knew your name. Yes. Even while you were a prisoner, he knew your name. And he was making a plan to get you out of that devil's jail, you see. And he came and accomplished that purpose. The third scriptural reasons why the lost are not involved in spiritual war, James said it, chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee. The devil will flee to no one that's not submitted unto God. Now listen, Christian, that applies to you when you get out of fellowship with God. See, the devil's not afraid of you. He's afraid of the one that lives in you. And if the one is not in residence, what has he to fear? Now, the Lord said he won't sit down at table with devils. So that means if you get out of fellowship with God, you take the hotline off the hook. And you can't call up for help. Because God's got the phone on the other end off. And he's not going to put it back on till he hears you repent and get back in fellowship like you're supposed to be. So we see now the lost are not involved in spiritual warfare. So that means only the saved, only the true born-again believers are called to war. Now, who is this opponent that we fight whose names are so big? Principalities, powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this world in high, wicked, spiritual places. Let's look at the word principality first. Now, principality is a territory. That's all it is. A territory. A territory that is ruled over by a prince. The nation of Monaco is a principality because Prince Rainer is its ruler. So that makes that nation a principality. It has a prince for a ruler. Any territory, no matter what size it is a principality. The physical world is a principality because the prince of the power of the air rules over it, the god of this world. Now, the word used here is plural. It means that this world is divided into more than one principality. So we have many principalities that we are at war with. Now, the principalities, a division of territory, came about by the creation of a satanic demonic government. The purpose of this government was very clear. Since no spirit has the ability to be omnipresent or all-knowing, no devil, no demon, no angel, God and God alone, through the person of the Holy Spirit, is the only one that has the ability to be omnipresent and all-knowing. Yet our adversary mounted a credible effort in his rebellion against God. In order to do this, he had to find a way to make himself omnipresent. He had to find a way to make himself all-knowing. Now, the only way he could do that was through the establishment of a spiritual government. A government is a system of delegation of authority, power, and responsibility. Also, it calls for accountability. When you're appointed a department head in a government, you become responsible for the operation of that department within the framework of the government. But you also are accountable to the appointing authority for the results of your department. So a government simply delegates that authority, and in return, it requires accountability. And this is the same way the adversary did. He divided all of creation into separate territories. Over all of these territories, he placed a prince to rule. Now, the prince comes from the strongest of the strongest. The satanic realm is ordered by way of strength. We see a mirror image of that reflected in the some of the Eastern religions that divide their social order into levels. Top of the level, most privileged person in the social order, all the way down to the bottom, which is an untouchable. In that kind of social order, if an individual is born an untouchable, he will die an untouchable. It does not matter what he accomplishes with his life. He can never elevate himself in that society. He might be hailed and recognized worldwide as a great inventor, or he might win the Nobel Prize or anything else. But in the eyes of his own people, he'll always be an untouchable. He can't move. He finds himself, wherever he's at on that social order, by accident of birth. Now, we take the image, the mirror image of that into the spirit realm, and we see the organization of Satan's kingdom organized similar to that. That's reflecting Satan's kingdom. But the difference is, there's no accident of birth that places these spirits in the level they're in. It is their strength. The strongest ones at the top, the next strongest, the next strongest, the next strongest, until you reach the very bottom, which is the weakest spirit of all. On the very bottom. Strength determines their level of power within the spirit realm. And therefore, just like the caste system of the Eastern nations, those on the bottom are looking up. Everyone is looking up, desiring just to be one order, one level above where he is, never able to attain it. It's the same way in the caste system. In order to go a step up, you got to die a physical death in the caste system and then be born in another level. Die again and be born in another level. Die again, be born in another level. Die again, be born in another level. This is their religion. This is what they believe. They have no hope of escaping the drudgery of this world without dying and dying and dying and dying, suffering the pains of death over and over and over. In the spiritual realm, there's no hope for those to move up, although they desire to do so. They have no chance of moving up. Now, at the very top are the giant warring demons. They have a corresponding order of spirits in the angelic core also. The warring demons are the strongest of the strong. I mean, they're the strongest order of the spirits in the satanic realm. From their ranks comes the princess, the strongest of the strong. Whenever an individual is elevated to a prince, he's elevated from the rank of the warring demons. They are the most powerful spirits in the spirit realm. They're also the enforcers. Last night we was talking about two emotions that drive these spirits. Only two. Both of these emotions are foreign to the human being. They are fear and hate. Now the enforcers of the satanic realm instill fear into those spirits that serve under them. And those spirits hate you. They hate humans. Reason being that it was the seed of Eve that sealed their everlasting doom. And you are the remaining seed of Eve, and they're taking their hate out upon you. Both of those emotions will destroy the human body because God did not create them. God did not make them. Fear and hate. Those emotions were created by the satanic realm. And they are the emotions that drive the spirits of that realm. The enforcers of the satanic realm never work alone. Never, ever. They always operate in groups called cadres. Cadres. They travel together continually. They are the enforcers of the satanic realm, and they have a twofold purpose. Although they have one area of expertise, as most demons do, as most angels do. We find in the Bible only one order of spirits that has more than one area of expertise. And because this is the only order of spirit that has that more than one area of expertise, he literally is a mystery compared to the other spirits of that world, because so little is revealed about him. So little is in Scripture, just enough to actually whet your appetite to know more about him. And then you get to searching throughout all the Scripture and doing word search, trying to find more about him, and you run into a blank wall. So little is known about him. Yet he is the, in his area of expertise, he becomes a most powerful spirit. And his ranking in the spirit world is unknown. He's not ranked with the rest of the spirits. And that's the only order of spirits that's set apart from all the others. Jesus first identified him in Matthew 17:21 as a different kind of spirit. And I called him a mystery demon because he has in Scripture five stated areas of expertise. The only spirit that has that, the only order of spirit that has that, five stated areas of expertise. All other spirits are experts. They do one thing and one thing only. But this particular order is charged with responsibility of doing more. But mostly, his area of expertise is in the field of health, sickness, health, or medicine in that particular area. And he becomes the most difficult of all demon spirits to deal with, simply because he is rarely, if ever, recognized, because his manifestation is never demonic in nature. And this is why he's most difficult to spot and find in that particular area. Now, how the principalities work. What he did, let's create a hypothetical principality. Just make a hypothetical principality and show you exactly how a principality would work. Suppose this would be a normal church fellowship, and we would just make it Principality B. Well, he would appoint a prince over Principality B. And when he appointed that prince, he just put the problem into that prince's hand. Now, he said, this is your problem. Handle it. Don't let it become my problem. You handle it. So the prince now is given a cadre of demon spirits, however many he needs, to serve him, to work for him in this principality. The first thing that prince does is order a search of every member, individual member of this fellowship, and catalog their weaknesses, and then determine how to counter their potential threat to the kingdom of darkness. And he comes up with a plan for every individual Christian that's in this fellowship. And there is constant monitoring of that plan on a constant basis by demon spirit. There are those who are carrying out the plan, and they carry these plans out through the manipulation of circumstances and buffeting the flesh, but primarily, and also they work in the area of temptation. Now, it's a threefold attack plan upon every individual Christian. Number one, they're permitted to tempt you. Number two, they can buffet your flesh. Number three, if they have legality established, they can manifest through what we call the inherited generational curses. That is a sickness or a disease, a catastrophic in nature, which is passed through the bloodline. We inherit in a direct bloodline. We don't inherit from uncles and aunts. We inherit from papa and mama, grandpa and grandma. At the first generation, we only got two people to be concerned about. At the second generation, we got six people to be concerned about. You see how quickly this pyramid will build as we go to the 10th generation. Well, by the time we get to the 10th generation, if there's any kind of disease flowing through the bloodline that can run for 10 generations, you're in the direct line of 2,400 separate people to inherit anything that's coming down the bloodline from 2,400 separate people. Now, if most of the doctors tell us that inherited diseases, if they don't manifest, will usually the bloodline will cleanse itself in four generations, and usually, if they don't manifest. Well, when they manifest, if they go four silent generations, it usually will clear itself. And the scientific community described it to me like this. We had a seminar over in France, and we had several doctors. It's the only one that we had that I've ever had such a large group of doctors at that were really interested in learning about demon spirits. And one of the doctors there was the head at the University of Switzerland, the head neurosurgeon, the teacher that taught in the medical school. And they were explaining to me the scientific viewpoint of diseases that travel through the bloodline. And they said the best way to describe it was a malformed gene. This malformed gene was there, and it was being passed through the bloodline. Now, it could surface. It could surface, and that would strengthen it to surface again and surface again. But if it didn't surface, by four generations, usually it was gone. The bloodline had cleaned itself. But then they said, there's some cases that we have on record of certain diseases running silent for 10 generations and then surfacing. Well, I said, isn't that strange? The Bible talked about that too, didn't it, But it didn't call it the malformed gene, But it talked about it just the same. So this particular order of spirit, now I got back on this order of spirit again. I'm trying to work out this. Let me get back on the principalities again before I get off my train of thought here. Now, this prince, then, has got a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. So all these princes sit on a ruling council. That's a government. Now, what happens is, if they're unable to control that individual, a single individual, now, they don't expect to negate totally your... They'd like to do that. That's their purpose, to negate your threat. But they don't start out expecting to do that. What they start out expecting to do is hold you down, where you don't become a major threat to destroy the plan. See, Satan's got a plan. This is not just haphazard. He's not doing this just for fun. He has a master plan. Everything is designed to serve that master plan. Spiritual warfare is not accidental. It's not haphazard. It's done by design. It's orchestrated. It's orchestrated. Now, we've been given the power to defeat the three attacks. Number one, temptation. Number two, buffet the flesh. Number three, even overcome the catastrophic illness that's passed through the bloodline. We have the authority to deal with all of those. And we'll try to get to in a minute how we deal with them. But as these princes set upon this council, if an individual in this hypothetical principality suddenly rises above the ability of that prince to hold down, then it is incumbent upon that prince to bring this problem before the whole ruling council. Now, the whole council will advise this prince. Presiding over this council is the magistrate himself, or the adversary. And he will listen to the advice of his princes who sat there. And after he's heard their advice, then he tells the prince what course of action to take. It may work, it may not. But, you see, they try and try and try. Satan often has to change his individual plans. God has never changed his. But Satan has to change his because he's not all-knowing. Now, we look at Satan for a moment and his authority as outlined in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul called him the god of this world. That word God used there is the Greek word theos, which literally means office, or it's a title. God is not a name, it's a title. It literally means divine, which is anointed. The devil is anointed of God. He not was anointed, but is anointed. We read that in the tense in the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. He is the anointed covering cherub, and that's in the tense. He fell from heaven, Isaiah 14:12, in the past tense. He was sentenced to hell in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, in the future tense, and also in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13, in the future tense. So we know he fell in the past tense. He's anointed of God in the present tense. He's already been sentenced in the future tense. The sentence has not yet been executed, but will be executed at the end of his office. His office is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, as world, W-R-L-D. That's translated from the Greek word aeon, which literally means physical time. So as long as time exists, he will operate as the god of this world. Upon the cessation of time, the sentence will be executed. He already knows he's been sentenced, and no Supreme Court's going to overturn it. No bleeding heart's going to set him free. He's going to have to pay the penalty. And this is why he's such a ferocious foe. He wants to take as many of you with him as he can. To where he's going, he knows where he's going. And he's going, that sentence will be executed at the end of time. Right now, he is anointed to do his job. Now, let's look at that title again. The Divine Ruling Magistrate. He is a divine ruling magistrate, high potentate of physical time. Where God is, our God is, the divine ruling magistrate, high potentate of all creation. God's title consumes all other things. Everything else is underneath God. No matter what kind of title they're given, they're still underneath God. Because God is the high potentate of all creation. He is a divine ruling magistrate. Now, this is why the devil has the right to take those under his jurisdiction. Just as 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, verse 26 says, a ruling magistrate is given authority over all individuals under his jurisdiction, no matter what. If you're under the jurisdiction of a ruling magistrate, he has the right to compel your conduct by weight of law. You want to prove this? Just go into an open courtroom while session is going on and laugh out loud and point at the judge. And look what's going to happen to you, you see. You don't have to be charged with a crime. You're under the jurisdiction of a ruling magistrate. And if you sit in his courtroom and he looks over at you and you got a grin on your face, he said, wipe that grin off your face. If you don't do it, the next time he looks over there, he say, put him in jail, contempt of court. That's it. No appeal. No way out. He has the authority to compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction by weight of law. By weight of law. God is a ruling, divine ruling magistrate of all creation. That makes him have the right to compel the obedience of those under his jurisdiction. That means that God could say to all of creation, obey me, and we would have no choice. But God never exercised that part of his office. He will one day. All magistrates come to a place where they have to judge. And God will exercise that one day. But he has exercised the other part of his office, which is high potentate. That is rule giver, rule maker. God is a rule maker. He set down the rules. And as a magistrate, he could say, now obey my rule. But he hasn't done that. He gave us the choice. Now, the devil as a magistrate is ruling over his council, and he's ruling over those people that are subject to them. So what did he do with those people that are subject to him? He took them prisoner. He put them in jail, so to speak. Now, if you want to see how this works, read the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel was under the jurisdiction of the prince of Persia. He rose above the ability of the prince of Persia to deal with him. So the prince of Persia had to come to the ruling council. And when you pick up the story, the adversary himself is now telling the prince of Persia how to handle Daniel. Didn't work, but he was telling him anyway, you see. So we go back and look. We were all prisoner of the God of this world. Now, as such, he didn't even know our name. But Jesus knew our name. And all the time we were prisoners, Jesus was making a plan to get us out of the devil's jail, so to speak. So he came to the planet Earth in human form. He accomplished that purpose. He defeated the devil in the wilderness, and as a result, gained the right to set us free. Well, after he defeated the devil, he purchased us with his blood. After he purchased us, that gave him the right to set us free. But since he had purchased us with his blood, he also had the same right the devil did. And that was to take us captive and take us prisoner because he bought us. But unlike the adversary, Jesus is going to be totally opposite. So he just put that old key in the jailhouse door. Turned it, open it wide, set before it a fountain filled with blood, call the prisoners out of darkness in light. All we had to do to be free was come through the fountain filled with blood. That's all. And when we came out of darkness in the light, now Jesus took us right away and put us in his jail? No. What he did was set us free. And you are free indeed. You don't know how free you are, you see. You don't know how free you are. You really don't know. Did you know Jesus only gave you two commands when he set you free? Just two. Number one, he said, I have brought you out of bondage into liberty. Now, take not the occasion of this liberty to stumble back into bondage. But since he set you free, you can. See, you can stumble back into bondage now. The other command was, I set you free from the devil. Now, give no place in your life to the devil. The devil has no right in your life till you give it to him. And we fall out of bed in such a hurry to give him right in our life, don't we? And that's why he's there. Now, when you give right to the devil in your life, you give place to him. You give place to him. He has a legal right to be there. And he stands on that legality. God's not going to evict him now. You got to do it. You got to do it because you gave him right. God set you free. You don't know how free you are. You, of all people on earth, you're the only ones that have the authority to tell the devil when he shows up in your life to take a long walk on a short pier. Nobody else has that authority. Nobody can tell him no but you. You can tell him no because you have that authority. But if you give place to him, you're going to find out. You say, well, I'm tired of you now. Get out. Wait a minute. You've got an argument on your hand. You gave place to him. And he's going to stand on that legality that you established. See, Jesus said, now, give no place in your life to the devil. If you do, you give him a legal right. He has a legal right to be there. You're going to have to revoke that legal right. It has to be revoked in order to get him out of your house. Now, when Jesus opened that door, the prisoners, the whole world should have come out of darkness into light. But they didn't do it. Basically, they're still in jail. But glory to God, you came out, didn't you? And what was the first thing Jesus did for you when he set you free? Do you know? Colossians 1:13. He reached down here and he got your citizenship. He took it out of this world. He put it over here in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. He left you in the world, but not of it. That made you here of all people most peculiar. You become a pilgrim now, residing in a land you don't even have citizenship in. Now, when he took your citizenship out of this world, that automatically cut the authority of the God of this world over you. He don't have any authority over you anymore because you're not a citizen of his world. In order for him to take one at will, that one must be subject to his jurisdiction. Christians are not subject to his jurisdiction. By the word of the Bible, our citizenship was removed from the earth and placed in an invisible kingdom called the kingdom of God. Therefore, that cut the authority of the adversary over us. We're pilgrims, and as far as he is concerned, we're intruding in his world. He hates you for that because he don't have any control over you. He don't have any jurisdiction over you. And you become a potential roadblock to his great master plan. Now he's got to deal with you on an individual basis. Well, now, how come God just didn't take you with your citizenship where you would be safe from any attacks of this adversary? Why leave you in the world as a pilgrim without citizenship? Why leave you here subject in many respects to the God of this world that hates you? He wants to get them out. Well, why didn't they come out? The door's still open. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the adversary blinded their eyes. They can't see the open door. So the second thing Jesus did after he removed your citizenship from the world, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, he appointed you a personal ambassador. Now, who will you represent Jesus to? The prisoners that's still in jail. You've got to make them aware the door's open. That like you ought to be free, all they have to do is come through the fountain filled with blood to come out of prison. Well, you say that shouldn't be too difficult. I'll just go over there to my old cousin and tell him, hey, stupid, the door's open. Won't you come on out, you know? Well, that's not going to work either. Because not only did he blind his ears, he blind his eyes. He can't hear you. The world can't hear you. And they can't see you. They can't even see you. If you don't believe it, go down to that honky-tonk where they think they're having a good time tonight. Jump up on the bar room, say, hey, up, step on the bar in front of everybody. Hey, wait a minute, wait a minute. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. You know what the next thing going to happen to you? If you're real lucky, they'll only throw you out the front door. Because they can't hear you and they can't see you. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. That makes my job impossible. How would he make me appoint me as an ambassador when it's impossible? Well, you think your father would have assigned you an impossible task? No way. So the third thing he did for you was Philippians 2:15. He appointed you a light unto the world. Now you got to shine. You got to get so bright, your light penetrates that blindfold. When it does, then they can hear you. Then they can see you. Then you can bring them out of darkness into light. It's your light, not your words, that's going to set them free. You got to shine. Now, the minute he appointed you a light unto the world, and you took your first step to represent Jesus Christ, that light went on in your life. When that light went on, what did you force the devil to do? Learn your name. You're not a number anymore. You suddenly became a threat. At that moment, spiritual war was born. You get him or he gets you. It's just that simple. No prisoners taken. You get him or he gets you. He gonna get you if you don't get him. Every day of your life, from the moment that light went on till the day God called you home out of this old piece of clay, you're going to be a victim or a victor. You choose what you're going to be. That war is going to rage. He's got those demons assigned to you on an individual basis, and they're going to try to torment you every way you let them. Every way you let them. They're going to try to do it. This is an all-out war. Number one, their first attack against you is against your light. Because your light is the most threatening thing of all. So that's their first method of attack. They may mount all three attacks at the same time. In many cases, they do. But always, the most important thing that you have that puts fear in them more than anything else is your light. Now, what is your light? It is your credibility as a witness for Jesus Christ. The more credible you are, the brighter that light shines. The credibility starts not in church, but in the home. It starts behind the closed door of your own home. When your family have belief in you, and they can believe your words after knowing and seeing your private life continually, that's credibility. And if you build it at home, you can't hide it anywhere in the world, you see. That credibility, that light will shine through. Now, the enemy can't destroy your credibility. Only you can do that. Hence comes the wiles of the devil. Now, he can't take you at will. He's got to take you through deception and through much tricks and deceits. And there's many ways that they attack to entice you to give place in your life to the devil. They try to bring this anger in your life. They try to bring fear in your life. Any way they can sell you any of these things which will open a door or establish a legal right for them to be in your life. And then once they get a foothold, now that's where this deliverance comes in. That's the point that it picks up, trying to get them out of your life because they're standing on legal grounds that you gave them. Or if it's an inherited generational curse, it didn't have to be you that gave them the ground. But you do have the authority to expel them. That was given to you. But it's not always easy because they resist every effort. They resist to the utmost. The adversary accuses your ever failure before God. He still has audience with God. The Bible said he walks up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, the sons of God. The angels grow weary of him, continually accusing the brethren of their failure. He is not only a persecutor on earth, he's a prosecutor in the spirit realm. He prosecutes you for your failure. And the failures that he prosecutes you for as a result of the traps that he has set for you. The traps that he's dug and through the great deception and manipulation there. Number one, it is given unto them to tempt you. But when they tempt you, it's given unto you to overcome, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So he will not permit any temptation to come to you that he has not searched you, and God I'm talking about, and established your level of endurance. He will not permit you to be tempted beyond that which you are capable of enduring. Any temptation that comes your way, he has made a way for you to escape. You must have the desire to escape. The devil bet his kingdom you won't have the desire. He bet his kingdom that he can sell you on those points. So temptation is his first attack against you. It is so designed to entice you to yield publicly, thereby compromising your Christian principles. And every time you yield to temptation, you compromise your Christian principles and you lose credibility in the eye of the beholder. Your light is going out. Every time you compromise your Christian principles, you're losing credibility. That is the dimming of your light. If he succeeds in getting you to totally destroy your credibility, the next step then is to destroy you physically. As he's battling so hard to destroy your credibility, it's often very difficult for him to battle that hard to destroy your flesh. As we said last night, it's appointed unto you one time to die. This adversary wants you to die. The sooner the better. But God didn't make that appointment in stone. He gave you the right to lengthen it or to shorten it. The devil's trying to entice you to shorten your own days. There's many ways that he does this. And where there's legal right for him to manifest through the catastrophic illnesses that have passed down through the bloodline, we call them inherited generational curses, a catastrophic illness. Our English word catastrophic, when we talk about catastrophic illness, is the same definition that we find in Scripture in the Old Testament or in Hebrew as pestilence and plague. It is any known disease or ailment that is without a known cure, which is potentially fatal. Therefore, this particular order of spirits that Jesus identified in Matthew 17:21 are the only order of spirits that's primarily involved in manifestation of catastrophic inherited illnesses. It is a particular order of spirit, and it requires dealing with them a different way. It is through prayer and fasting that we deal with this particular order of spirit. The spirits that can buffet your flesh and inflict minor ailments and pains and sickness and so on and so forth, we can cast them out by the word of God. We were given that authority. I say we, the authority was not given carte blanche to Christians per se. It was given in Mark chapter 16, verse 17, to the believer. Well, you said all Christians are believers, not all the time. We see that the disciples were defeated by that order of spirits in Matthew 17, in chapter 17, verse 20 through 23 there. That particular order of spirits defeated them, and Jesus said it was because of their unbelief. However, he had already confessed that they were his, that he had lost none of them. He held them all except for Judas, and who he was the devil from the beginning. So at the authority is possessed by the believer. And the moment you doubt, you lose that authority, because it wasn't given carte blanche. It was given to the believer. And we notice also that the rhema that he gave to even work miracles in that area was not given to the church carte blanche. It was given to him that can believe in Mark 9:23. That's a rhema. And that rhema said to him that can believe, all things are possible. He did not say to the Christian, to the born again, but he said to him that can believe. So that authority was given to the believer. The same authority to cast out devils was given to the believer. If you are a believer, then you have that authority. But if you doubt, you don't have that authority, because you're not a believer when you're doubting. And that's exactly what happened to the disciples in the 17th chapter of Matthew. They were doubting their own ability when the Spirit did not obey their first command. He did not obey them. And up until that time, every spirit had obeyed them. And when this spirit failed to respond to their commands, then they just quit. They walked away. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't understand why. And after Jesus had finally delivered the little boy, then they came to him privately and said, why couldn't we do this? And he said, because of your unbelief. And then in the next statement, he clarified it. He said, however, this is a different kind. And he's handled in a different way. It is only through prayer and fasting can we defeat him. There is an order of spirits that it requires prayer and fasting to defeat. And we see this. He was also the spirit that was used. I believe Brother Noah was talking about him the other day in Psalms chapter 78, verse 49 and 50, where God used this particular order of spirits to bring judgment upon Egypt and wipe out an entire civilization through the Psalms called pestilence and plague, and it was catastrophic illnesses. Dr. Rosalie David, heading up a group of doctors and scientists, established that on the mummified bodies of those Egyptians through X-ray and other modern medical technical knowledge to determine what was the source that wiped out that civilization. They discovered it was just like Psalm 78, 49, 50 said, that God made a way to his anger and indignation and spared not their souls unto death, but gave them over to the evil angels who destroyed them with pestilence and plague or catastrophic illnesses. And they proved, Manchester University headed up this expedition, and they proved that's what happened to those. They all died. Everybody they examined died with common known catastrophic illness, even of our day, of heart disease, of the different things that we're contending with on a daily basis, just like Psalm 78, 49, and 50 say. Well, this is the order of spirits that manifest in that area. The only order of spirits that we can find in Scripture that does that. The most difficult to deal with, because who outside of a few people recognize those kind of illnesses as being demonic in nature? We think of them as we treat them with a knife and with a pill and with radiation and with because this is a physical thing that we're dealing with, when in fact in most cases it's really spiritual, an order of spirits that we have to defeat through prayer and fasting, the most difficult of all, but he still made a way for us to overcome them. Now, this... Beg your pardon?
Praise the Lord.
Amen. We have a way to overcome all of them. Now, this order of spirits that come in the area of temptation. Now, you have the authority to cast that spirit out by the word of God. You can't. But you ain't going to defeat him when you cast him out, by the word of God. Because he has a right to tempt you till you overcome him. You can overcome him. It's given unto you to overcome. So on temptation must be dealt with on a personal basis. You can overcome it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The secret to spiritual warfare in the particular area where we have to overcome in this wrestling match is learning how to win. Now, we play by the rule book. See, that's another reason why they referred to it as a sporting event, because there is a rule book. And the rule book is going to judge how we play this match out. And our father wrote the rule book. So, and he wanted us to win. So he stacked the rules in our favor. If we play the game according to the rules, we can't lose. We're going to win every time, you see. So in order to take unfair advantage of us, the enemy simply robs us of the knowledge of the rule. So therefore, we perish for a lack of knowledge. Doesn't matter how good you are at a game, if you don't know the rules, the worst opponent can beat you. Because he knows the rules and you don't. You'll never win a game if you don't know the rules. And besides that word, wrestle, also the definition of it is literally contact contest. And that's why the word was used. It means that we're going to have contact. We're in the flesh, but we're going to have a contact with the spirit government, individual spirits as a result of that government. Remember, the attack on us is ordered. In other words, it's an orchestrated warfare. We go into great detail on the subject we're talking about tonight, on that book, Secret Agent, and our book, The Covert War. Those two books deal with this area in great detail here, much more than time will permit us to go into tonight. And our book entitled The Mystery Demon deals with how to overcome that particular order of spirits that manifest in catastrophic illnesses. That particular spirit is the most difficult of all to overcome, because the inherited illnesses. Now, we see the little boy, he wasn't responsible for that manifestation in his life. Yet he suffered physically tremendously. But God had, since he was not responsible or even accountable for it, yet he suffered in his flesh for it, God had prepared a way for him to be delivered from that. And we, if we inherit this stuff where we're not responsible or accountable for it, God has provided a way for us to be free from it. So any way the devil can attack, we can counter it. When it comes to temptation, the battlefield we fight on is the mind, right up here. You're going to win or lose your battle with temptation up here before you ever act it out with your flesh. In fact, you don't even have to act it out. If you lose it up here, you've already lost it. You've already lost it. Now, this enemy, you're at war, you're called to war, but like all soldiers, you're not always on the battlefield. Only when you have contact with the enemy are you on the battlefield. Now, when it comes to temptation, the moment he drops that thought into your mind, you're in a wrestling match right there. You're on the battlefield. You've had contact with the enemy. He's had contact with you. Now, he usually picks the battlefield. We always sing about, Lord, give me a higher ground. He goes out and takes it. He takes the higher ground. He picks the moment he wants to drop that thought in your mind. In order to get it in your mind, he's got to use the door of one or more of your physical senses in order to get that thought into your mind. Now, when that thought hits your mind, you've been touched. You're in combat with this enemy. That thought is not a sin to you. It doesn't matter how putrefied or perverted that thought is. At that point, it's not a sin to you. You did not originate that thought. He did. He originated it. He implanted it in your mind based on some weakness he had already detected in your flesh. He knows what this flesh is crying out for. Now, he is limited to dealing with you. He has to come through the flesh, since he's the God of this world, which means physical time. Now, God made you triune. You're in three parts, spirit, body, and soul. At the very beginning, when he made you a triune creature, he put the spirit in charge. The spirit was the boss. The body and soul had to obey the spirit. Until the devil came into the Garden of Eden and tempted man, and man fell. The spirit became a prisoner. The body rose up to become the boss. The body ruled. Now, Jesus came to this earth. He accomplished his purpose. He restored the spirit to the rightful place of rulership in the triune creature. The spirit once again becomes the boss. But the body, having tasted the world, refused to submit. It won't submit to the spirit as the spirit submitted to the body. So now it comes a daily struggle in every individual to try to control the body. What then is pulling the body? The lust of that body for the things of this world, which are under the control of our adversary. We're constantly battling our flesh, but without a tempter, there would be no battle. The world misses this point. They say, you people see a demon behind every bush and under every chair. Well, they're wrong. There's two, not one, or maybe three, you see. And they miss this point because they think it's only our flesh, and they don't have enough gumption to know without a tempter, the flesh would be no problem. It would be no problem. The Bible, I can prove this by the Bible. When they lock up the devil and his demon for 1,000 years, all of that goes away. And as soon as they let him out, it all comes back instantly. So it is only because we have a tempter that we have to battle this flesh all day long to keep it in line. And the spirit is very willing, but very weak. And the flesh is very strong. It goes by the motto that I'm going around once and I'm going to get all the gusto I can, you see, because it will never know eternity. It will never know everlasting life. But that spirit will. This flesh is going to rot. But that spirit's going to live forever. And this old flesh is saying, hey, I'm going to get it now. I won't ever get it. If I don't get it now, I won't ever get it. And this is the kind of thrust that is behind this flesh. And as it reaches out, and those spirits are offering us those things from the world, you see, to entice us in this battle. So that thought is dropped on the battlefield of your mind. There's only two rules you have to remember to defeat it. Just two. And if you invoke those two rules constantly, every time that thought appears, you will overcome that temptation. And once you convince that spirit you're not going to buy, he'll quit bothering you in that area. He'll go to plan B then. But he can't afford to leave you alone. If he leaves you alone, 30 days you'd get so bright you'd flee your whole state. And he can't afford to do that, you see. He can't let that light get that bright. And that's why he can't afford to leave you alone. But again, we say the secret is in winning. The more you win, the easier it becomes. You have got to win. Learn to win. And the more you win, the easier it becomes. You can win every time. Now, to defeat that temptation, you invoke two rules. The first one is take captive every thought. And what does that mean? That means identify the thought before you act on it. A lot of us are very impetuous. We act before we think and then say, whoops, I shouldn't have done that, you know? But that's the very thing the rule tells us not to do. The rule says take captive every thought. Identify that thought before we act on it. Suppose, let's create a hypothetical situation. The one that I like to use is just suppose that I had a deadly aversion to chocolate, and yet I loved it so much I'd do anything to get it. Like a lady told me in Washington, D.C. one time, we was teaching at a church up there, and she said after the session, she come by and said, I really know demons are real, she said, because I got two chocolate ones. Well, suppose I really love chocolate, but I couldn't have it. And one day my wife would make a great big chocolate pie and leave it sitting on the kitchen table. And I had to go in the kitchen and work for about 45 minutes. And I walked in that door and there was that overwhelming, delicious, big old chocolate pie. Well, I start to reach for it and I say, no, I'm not supposed to eat that. Well, I have taken captive that thought. Now I know I'm not supposed to eat that chocolate pie. But I've only won half the battle. Now I got to work in that kitchen 45 minutes, you see. And I'm looking over my shoulder at that chocolate pie every minute. And it gets bigger and bigger and more desirable and more desirable. Because I won only half the battle. That knowing that I'm not supposed to do it. If I don't invoke the second rule, it's going to overwhelm me. I'm going to give in. I'm going to give in after I just can't stand it anymore. I want it so bad I can't stand it anymore. I'm going to have to do it anyway. Knowing it's wrong. Why? Because I didn't invoke the second rule. The second rule is simply renew your mind. Now, renew your mind means turning in the opposite direction. If you take captive a sinful thought, you identify it as sin. What is the opposite of sin? God's Word. Read aloud a scripture. Have a scripture memorized, any scripture, and sinful thoughts will flee every time from any scripture you read. Anyone. Read it aloud to yourself. Boom, okay, you won that round. He'd give you round one on his card. He'll wait till round two and see if he can't impress you. You've got to convince him you're not buying. See, that's why they call it war. You know, it wouldn't be war if you're just going to have a slight encounter with these enemies. We're in spiritual war. This is war. And you're a soldier, like all good soldiers. You expect to have many battlefields before the war's over. But you also expect to win them all. No soldier goes on the battlefield with the notion that this is it. I'm going to get killed this time. If you do, he will get killed. He's got to go on the battlefield with the notion that I'm superior to that enemy. I can do it. I can do it. But we are at war, and it is a constant thing. It becomes easier, however, if we learn to win. And that is the secret to the game. Now, all I've done this evening is share with you a general outline of how the government itself works. It is really a government, and it orchestrates the attack plan. And these plans are actually carried out by demon spirits. The princes, the rulers, the council operates in the spiritual realm. The adversary himself will cross that boundary one day, incarnate in a human being. You see, that is his ultimate plan. He can never, ever call himself God because Jesus defeated him in his attempt to seize the throne. The Bible tells us of three conspiracies. The first was a single conspiracy. A single individual was involved in it. That was the adversary himself. He was the first rebel. The second conspiracy involved angels who were involved with him. One third of the angels joined him in this open rebellion. The third and final conspiracy will be his allegiance with the rulers of the governments of this world. And the purpose of that one conspiracy, the first two conspiracies was an attempt to seize God's throne. And that failed. Jesus defeated him in that area. He became a defeated foe. He knows he's defeated in that area. So his third and final conspiracy calls for him to seize the world. But in order for that to happen, I mean to literally come through the veil into the physical material world and install himself here as God in this world and require human beings to bow before him and call him God. Now, that is his ultimate master plan. And in order for him to accomplish that purpose, he had to neutralize the threats that the church presented. The born-again believers presented a potential roadblock that would prevent him from accomplishing this purpose. So the conspiracy had to pierce the veil. He had to include in this conspiracy now, Psalms chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that he conspired with the rulers of the governments of this world to eradicate the name of God and God's anointed from off the face of the earth. His plan is to do away with the name of God and those who are anointed of God, those who belong to him. His plan is to do away with them. Now, the plan has been covert ever since he originated. Covert meaning out of sight. Only in the last generation would it surface and become obvious, which it has already. And if you just simply read the newspaper, listen to the radio, or observe the news, you will see the name of God coming down off of courthouse walls, the Ten Commandments taken out of courtrooms, the nativity scenes removed from any public hall. Every day, every place, somewhere, the name of God is being pulled down and covered up. And notice the conspiracy was to eradicate the name of God from off the face of the earth and God's anointed. And this is the last generation of time, so the conspiracy that has been covert has risen to the very surface. And we see in the last generation that the people who he put in position of leadership and rulership around the world would be so blinded that they would actually call evil good and good evil. That they would embrace this, believing that they were embracing something good. And the things that of the Lord, which we hold as being good, they would view them as actually being evil. And this is why that we hear remarks made by our current, many of our current leaders in Washington today, who condemn Christians who hold a literal view of the Bible. And who believe that the Bible is literally the Word of God, and that it ascribes a level of conduct that each of us must adhere to. And this, of course, is evil in their eyes. And you see how the leaders primarily around the world are singing the same song. And the judges they're appointing are rendering the same decisions. And because of this, every day we see again another a little community or a little town or a little area where they've lost their Ten Commandments that the whole public hold there in public schools and courthouses and city halls. They've all been ordered down. Take down the name of God. Everywhere, everywhere. Yet any town can erect a statue to any mythical god, any Greek god, any demon they want to, without any interference by any court anywhere. This is part of the last day conspiracy, the tail end of the conspiracy. And even with all of this coming, even with the statement that John made in Revelation, where he said, it was given unto him the power to make war with the saints and overcome them. And power was given him over all tongues and kindreds, all nations, all people, whose name were not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, will worship him. We see that we're heading to that, that the fruition of his plan is quite obvious today. But even with this, there is still hope, because as long as the voice of warning is sounding, we're not left hopeless. Just as the world was not without hope when Noah was preaching to them. And for 120 years, he warned them that the world was going to be destroyed. And not one single human being on earth believed him. But if they had believed him and got aboard his ark, if they would have believed him while he was preaching, they could have repented. They could have got on the ark. But the day God said to Noah, be quiet and get aboard the ark, and then Noah went aboard the ark, and God sealed the door. Now, that ark sat there for 7 days without a single drop of water falling. But there wasn't anybody else going to get on that ark now. God sealed the door. The world had passed a point of no return. As long as they heard the voice, there was hope. There was hope. But when the voice ceased, the hope was gone. So long as you hear the warning, there's hope for us. We're not without hope. We don't have any hope in armies. We don't have any hope in navies. We don't have any hope in government. The only hope the world has is in Jesus Christ through us. That's the only hope we have. But we have hope. And Nineveh is a good example of that hope. Although God had destroyed, had ordered its destruction. And before he would destroy it, however, one more time he gave them a chance. He sent a preacher to warn them. What a sermon that was. Oh, I wish I could have been there and heard that sermon. He converted the entire town. One sermon. Never happened before or since. He converted the whole town in one sermon. Boy, you can imagine what kind of fire and brimstone he was snorting out there in City Square for that day to reach the whole town. One reason was he hated them people he was talking to. He was down there like more like he was gloating over, is this going to happen to you? And boy, well, I'll be glad. I'll be glad to see that fire call and consume you, you know. And those people really, really believed that old man. He was serious when he told them God was going to burn them up. He was going to melt the whole thing. They all repented. They put the animals, even their animals, in sackcloth and ashes. What was God to do? He can't revoke his degree. He had already signed a degree for their destruction. He's omnipotent. He can't revoke it. His word has to be carried out. But when they repented, what did he do? Still remained a just God. He simply stayed the order for 40 years. They bought for their children a generation. The hope of your children is in here, not out there. It's in here. The hope of your grandchildren. They don't have a hope outside of you, outside of Jesus Christ. But we still have hope because the voice of warning is sounding every day. And we hear it. They didn't believe Noah. because he said it was going to rain. Humanity was 1,600 years old, and it never rained a drop up until that time. And Noah said it's going to rain. And people said, that man's crazy. That's against nature. Water don't fall out of the sky. The Lord had watered the earth from the dew of the ground. But Noah said it's going to rain. Just because it never rained before don't mean it wasn't going to rain. See? But the people didn't believe that. They believed the law of nature. Up until that time, nature said, no rain, no rain, no rain. Water comes from the dew, not from the rain. Now, it won't be any rain falling out of the sky. But Noah said there was going to be. And it did happen, just like Noah said. I wonder what they thought when the first drop of water fell. They'd never seen one fall before. If you listen, you can hear one or two occasionally say, warn, it's going to rain fire. Never has before. Don't mean it won't. Don't mean it won't. I trust that we in some way have been able to enlighten you in some small way. I encourage you in every way I can to continue your sessions. Whenever you can, come to this camp and bring somebody with you. It's certainly a whole lot better than paying $135 to a psychiatrist somewhere for an hour of getting worse. There is hope, and that hope is in Jesus Christ. It's not on a psychiatrist's couch or someplace like that. It's in Jesus Christ. And if we could just get the sleeping church to realize that and wake up and repent. And the church keeps saying to me, repent for what? I haven't done anything. Amen, I said. Repent. You haven't done anything. Repent. If we could get them to hear that message, what a difference our world would be tomorrow. Tomorrow, what a difference it would be. But if we resolve here tonight that we're going to make a difference, do you think we could? We really could, couldn't we? If we resolve tonight that we were going to make a difference. Well, now, what do we have to do to make a difference? Is it a hard thing? What do we have to do? Right down here in Texas, they got a saying. They call it walking your talk. Walking your talk. Old Texas saying. That simply means being with your life. What you say you are with your mouth. What a difference that would make, wouldn't it? If we would just be with our life, what we say we are with our mouth. What a difference. Christian means Christ-like. We can aspire to be like Christ. Or to have the mind of Christ in us. Why don't we vow to start now? Would you stand with me before I ask Brother Glenn to come and close? I believe with all my heart that we can make a difference. I may not always be able to advise my children, and I take that responsibility very seriously to do the best I can when they consult with me and ask for my advice. I try to advise them based on my years of experience and the school of hard knocks that I have attended, hoping that they won't have to graduate from the same school. But sometimes I find problems in their lives. It's very difficult for me to advise them. So what I can say, and not bragging to them, but simply saying, look at me. Do you see anywhere in my life? When I faced a similar situation, what did I do? Say what I say. Go where I go and do what I do. Now this ought to be our goal. For setting an example before our children. As Christians, we should make that our same goal for our Christian life, before our Christian family. Every day, we should try our very best to go where we're not ashamed to take Jesus, where we're not ashamed for our family to go, to say what we're not ashamed to say in front of Him or in front of them. This is truly walk in your talk. And this is what it means to be a Christian. We don't have to magnify our piousness. When we do, we're out of sync with what the Lord wants. We just simply have to do it on a daily basis with our life. And we can never do anything without first making a commitment. And then we strive one day at a time to fulfill that commitment. There are plenty of hills and valleys in our life that we're going to need help to cross. And if we have established that rapport with our Christian family, help is never far away. So tonight I think it would be a good idea if each of us, in our own heart, if we feel led of the Spirit, make that commitment that we're going to start tonight being that light before our family, as long as God will supply the grace and the wisdom and the strength. I think we can truly make that commitment tonight. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to come and share what the words that you have placed on my heart and in my mouth tonight. Lord, you know I never rehearse anything I'm going to say. I simply say, have your way. You know who's in the audience. And I trust, Father, that these words that were spoken here tonight are the words that you have truly placed in my mouth, and that they will serve the purpose you intended for them to serve. Lord, we reach out according to your word and join with our brothers and sisters in this commitment. We know that you said in your word that count the cost before we put our hand to the plow. In other words, before we go to build a building, we have to have the finances and the material to complete it. And that is a commitment. Count the cost when you make that commitment. But once you have made that commitment, once you have put your hand to the plow, we know you said, if we look back, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I want to make and redouble my determination and my commitment this very night that I will, every day of my life, to the best of my ability, walk my talk. With your help, with your grace, and with your strength, I believe that I can make a difference in my family. And I join with my brothers and sisters who are truly born again into your kingdom in agreement today that each and every one in this building that has made that commitment, that you will see them. And any time we stray from it, we ask that you call to our mind that we have laid our hand to the plow. And if we look back, we are not fit for your kingdom. Thank you, Father, for this fellowship. A special blessing upon all those who work so hard throughout the camp here to bring so much relief into the life of so many people. That their efforts are not in vain. That the people they serve here will not only benefit from it, but their families, their friends back home will also benefit greatly from that which you have accomplished through them. Bless them, Father. Give them strength. Give them wisdom and courage to continue to stand in the face of all the opposition that the recognized worldly church is heaping upon this organization today. And Father, hold it up as a true light and let them one day have to bow before it. In your precious name we pray, amen and amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. Thank you.